Continuing our series today in 2 Corinthians, and chapter 7, verse 2 is our starting place today. Rather than reading this scripture in its entirety at the beginning, I just simply like for you to have your Bibles open, and we'll have continual reference to this passage as we walk through it today. The message today is entitled, How to Repent. Several years ago, Dr. J. Edwin Orr, the great historian of revivals, was a guest speaker at the church. And I shall never forget a sermon that he preached, which he called the first word of the gospel. And he asked a question, what is the first word of the gospel? If you were to ask a person what's the first letter of the alphabet, they would obviously say A. Why is it the first letter? Because it's the first letter. What's the first word of the gospel? Is it believe, confess, behave? Well, the first word of the gospel is repent. And if you look at the scriptural passages, you can see how this is borne out. John the Baptist, Matthew 3:1, came preaching. What was he preaching? First word out of his mouth, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came preaching, Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. What was he saying? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus sent the 12 out on their first training mission, Mark 6:12. They went out and preached. What was their message? That people should repent. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up after the pouring of the Spirit and he preached, and people wanted to know what it was they should do, what did he reply? Repent. And when Paul sums up his entire life to King Herod Agrippa in Acts 26:20 and reviews all that he has preached to both Jews and Gentiles, he sums it up in this manner, I preach that they should repent. And turn to God. Repentance is the first step into the Christian life. And not only is repentance needed in conversion, repentance is an ongoing process in Christian experience. There are times in our life as Christians when we also need to repent of that which does not please God and is not good for us. This is the situation at Corinth when Paul writes this letter. The Corinthians had been having some practices in their church which they were proud of and not repentant of. There are some think that what these practices were are the practices referred to in the letter to the 1 Corinthians. One, for example, in the church even was living in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife. The church had not acted against that. There are others who think that maybe the situations Paul is addressing in 2 Corinthians have to do with a matter that was dealt with in a lost letter that he wrote them. Well, I'm not going to comment on that. To simply say that whatever the area of sin and problem was in this church, it was so severe that after writing 1 Corinthians, Paul had paid them a visit. That hadn't produced change. So he had sent them a painful letter. That hadn't produced change. And ultimately he sent to them his co-worker Titus. And then he becomes very concerned about Titus's well-being, and he finally comes across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia, north of Corinth, where he waits for Titus to catch up to him and bring him the good news, or the bad news, about the Corinthian response to the correction. The first verses of our chapter today, verses 2 through verse 7, or rather, shall we say, even on to verse 9, show us how to gain repentance in others. And then the rest of the chapter shows us how we ought to repent ourselves when we are in the wrong. How to get others to a place of repentance. Paul gives us 5 steps. The first step when you want to seek another person's repentance or change is to look within yourself. Verse 2, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. Maybe it was that there were persons in the Corinthian church who said that Paul had wronged some. Maybe some had said, well, he's corrupted people because of his doctrine of grace. After all, shouldn't we, because of his teaching of grace, sin that grace may abound, he's thrown out all the legalistic rules. Some may have even charged him with financial misdealings, exploiting them. After all, he was taking an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. And maybe, though, there were those critiques who were saying, he's diverting funds for his own use. And it's a fact, an unfortunate fact, that there are people in leadership positions in the body of Christ against whom these allegations are true. They've wronged people. They have corrupted someone. And they have stolen money that was given for other purposes. But if we are going to get change in people's lives, and Paul knew this well as an apostle and as a Christian, one's own heart must be clean before God. Let me give you an experiment that Dr. Claude Farley did at men's retreat a week ago to show you how important it is to have your own life begin to get it in order and look within yourself before you try to look within somebody else. Take your hand for just a moment and make a circle with your finger and your thumb. Got that? Okay. Now, as you've got that circle, look at me. And I want you to take this circle and place it on your chin. Will you do that? Just place it on your chin. Okay? Now, most of you did not do what I said. You did what I did. All right? I said, place it on your chin. And people do what we do rather than what we say. Jesus says in Matthew 7:5, take the log out of your own eye and then you can put the speck out of somebody else's. Look within yourself. Second step Paul had was adopt a spirit of non-condemnation. Verse 3, I do not say this to condemn you. There's a difference between correcting someone and condemning them. Condemning them is to put them in their place. I'm going to put him or her in her place. Why is it that that place is always a bad place? If we want to correct someone, we want to get them to a good place. What place do they really belong in? A place of right relationship with God, a place of right relationship with others. If we want to help people, we cannot do it from a spirit loaded with condemnation. So we might well ask, as we seek change in others, what is our tone of voice? I was in a restaurant the other day, and two little kids in the restaurant. It was a solid hour, I think, must have gone by. And, you know, little kids are fussy. Well, that's just the nature of little kids. But every attempt to correct those kids had an edge in the voice. Eat! Suck! Sit there. Now, I've been listening to people talk to kids. It's amazing to hear tones of voice, which suggests a condemnatory attitude. Kid, you're in my way. I don't like you. Do we pray for the person we're trying to correct? A sure step, if we want change, we need to pray for the people we want change with. Do we get absorbed in self-pity if we want to change somebody else? I'd be a lot further down the road if you hadn't done me in, you dirty rat, you know. Take that attitude toward people and we're blaming them for our condition. And when we do, so, you know, condemnation is a natural corollary to self-pity. If we immerse ourselves in self-pity, then we've got to find somebody to blame for the shape we're in. And then it makes it impossible for them to change or for us to change. Correction is not given to wipe another person out. It's given to help them find their true place. Third step Paul practices toward the Corinthians is that he affirms his commitment to them. And we need to affirm our commitment to other people. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. And there were some non-pleasant things about the Corinthians. But Paul says, I love you so much that no matter what, warts and all, I would not only live with you, but I would die with you. I'm committed to you. Beautiful little poem says, he drew a circle that shut me out. Rebel, heretic, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in. Affirming his commitment. The fourth thing Paul did is he believed that they could and would change. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. What a great statement. I have great confidence in you. I'm proud of you. I'm greatly encouraged. Paul could have said things about the Corinthian church like, oh, what a difficult church that is. Sure not like the Ephesian church, filled with first love. Sure not like the Philippian church, the generous-hearted church. That Corinthian church is a problem church. I've heard colleagues in the ministry talk that way sometimes about you. Oh, you know, that's a problem church. That's burnt over territory. The burning is in our own minds. The appellation, the characterization we give to things often determines the reality they will have to us. And Paul believed in these Corinthians, in spite of all their difficulties, believed that the power of Jesus Christ in their life was great enough to change them and bring them to maturity. Cabot Robert, in his personal development course, tells the story of a father who is watching his little 5-year-old daughter at the breakfast table with a very weak cup of tea, adding spoonfuls of sugar to the tea. And after the 7th spoonful of sugar went into the weak tea, he grabbed her hand and stopped her and said to her, "Darling, don't you think that will make the tea too sweet?" "No," she said, "Daddy, not if I don't stir it up." We are the people who need to stir one another up to goodness. Some people think that faith in other people is a little bit Pollyannish. It may take the kind of a cynical attitude, "Well, they're not going to change, it's too late." And maybe a person won't change. But our attitude toward the change is fundamental and important. And I'm not talking about faith. I'm not talking about a faith that is blind and, you know, and cold and calculating. I really think faith isn't any good unless it's based from love. Because then if it flows out of love, it can tolerate an awful lot of things. In fact, Paul tells us that love never fails. It believes all things. Love believes all things. If you love people, you continue believing in them, that good things can happen. And that love will then endure all things, hope all things. Love has a way of reaching. We understand the language of love. I ran across a story this week that was a real charmer. It goes back to an earlier period in America this century when Dwight L. Moody was ministering in Chicago. And at that time, he had not yet become the great evangelist. He simply had his Sunday school in Chicago, which several thousand kids came to. And the story, this true story is told from Dwight Moody's ministry that on this very cold January day, this little boy comes into the Sunday school and meets the greeter, and it has been a windy day across the lake, and he is frozen. He has very thin, tattered pants on and a very torn coat and a hat that hasn't kept his ears protected, and his little ears are red with the cold, and is just frozen and shaking as he comes in. So the greeter immediately sees how cold the boy is and takes him to a chair and begins rubbing his legs to try to get some circulation going in these frozen legs. And she said to the little boy, said, "Honey," said, "where have you come from to come to Sunday school today?" He described an area of town that was 2 miles away. He had walked through that freezing wind for 2 miles to get to Dwight Moody Sunday School. And the greeter said to him, "Honey," she said, "that's a long way to walk to Sunday school." And she said to him, "there's a lot of churches you could have stopped by instead of coming all the way here." She said, "why did you come to Dwight Moody Sunday School?" And his response was classic. He said, "because they know how to love a fella here." Faith is a cold thing without love. Love must be the well from which faith draws. And love believes all things. A fifth step that Paul used in gaining the repentance of the Corinthians was he openly shared his emotions. "I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever." Notice the flow of emotions. Paul lets the Corinthians know when he's been down about them, and he lets them know when he's now up about them, because Titus has brought the good news. A passage of joy such as this becomes all the more so because of the remembrance of tough times. Notice Paul's phrase in verse 5, "harassed at every turn." Why is it that trouble seems to run in a pack? If you could just manage your problems, if they would come to you one at a time, but they have this way of loading up on you all at once. Paul says, "I know what that's like." But he says, "I'm so glad for the comfort you've given me now." Here is an open sharing of warmth. Our emotions communicate warmth to people, and if we don't reach out with emotions to embrace people, then we really can't complete the circuit of repentance. I think of the difference, for example, in how David treated Absalom and how he broke the circuit of repentance, because when Absalom was brought back to the headquarters city of Jerusalem, David let him sit in his own house for 2 years without ever going to him. But when the prodigal son came back to Father God, first thing the father did was put his arms around him and wept and loved him and gave him the best clothes. The father communicated emotions. And there was a healing of the relationship with David. There was a shattering of the relationship because he didn't complete the circuit. He kept his arms at his side when he should have had them around the son whom he loved. What about if we need to repent ourselves? The rest of chapter 7 talks about that. Four qualities. First quality is that in repentance we need to take ourselves. It begins with loving confrontation. Verses 8 and 9. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. After sending his letter, Paul says he regretted it for a while. It's the feeling that some of you have had, and I've had, when I've sent a letter, I wish I could have taken it back. I've learned, by the way, to sit on letters for a few days. I can write the best letters to correct someone, but I find if I get it out 2 days later, I inevitably edit the letter to have a totally different complexion. Paul realized after he sent the letter that it is going to initially hurt, but the good result it's going to produce ultimately makes him not sorry he sent it. As you think about repentance beginning with loving confrontation, you might take a moment to ask, let the Holy Spirit ask you if there's any area in your life that is in need of repentance. Holy Spirit has this faithful way of flashing something up on the screen of our mind when we raise a question like that. What is it? And what are you going to do about it? Our responses might be, well, I'm not ready to do anything about it yet. Or I've tried to do something about it before and it hasn't worked. Or it's not my fault. Let the other person do the changing. Or I don't feel like I want to do anything. Or the attitude of the Corinthians, Lord, I repent. Someone has said that sin is like a cancer. In its early stages, it is very easy to cure and very hard to detect. But in its latter stages, it is very easy to detect and very hard to cure. Therefore, repentance in the believer's life ought to be a part of an ongoing process that we take care of little things. If we confess our sin, John says to Christians, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's much easier to be cleansed on a daily basis than on an annual basis. And we must be confronted either by the Spirit of God or by someone else when we have done wrong. Second thing about repentance is that true repentance produces godly sorrow. Verses 10 and 11. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. And at every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Paul makes a contrast here between the sorrow of this world and godly sorrow. The sorrow of this world basically is one that ends in death. Why? Because it's tied up in self. When confronted, it says, I got caught. I wish I hadn't got caught. Not sorrow that someone else has been hurt or that wrong has been done, but sorrow that one has been found out. And that sorrow never produces change. I've known people. I've known Christians that have been in the wrong, and it had to be finally drug out from them that they were in the wrong. And when they were in the wrong and seeing that all the route of escape was cut off, they then said, announced, I'm sorry, I repent, please forgive me. Only to go out later and do the same thing all over again. And again, and again. And several times along the way say, I'm sorry, I've repented. It was never genuine repentance. It was sorrow because they were found out. And because they were found out, certain things they couldn't do for a period of time. Genuine repentance is one that is marked by seven words Paul gives them. It's marked by earnestness. The Corinthians dropped their indifference to their moral wrong and took action to deal with the situation. It's marked by eagerness. There is now a desire to get everything straightened out. Instead of an attitude of let's drop it, let's forget it, let's sweep it under the rug, it's an attitude of is there anything more in my life that needs to be pointed out so I can get on with pleasing God and serving Him? Eagerness. Indignation is a third word that marks true repentance. No longer complacent about the wrong, no longer being cavalier, saying, oh well, you know, everybody does it. Indignation. Alarm. Fully aware now of the harm that sin does to our own lives and what it does to relationship. Affection or longing. How wonderful it is to have our feelings returned to us when we have been cleansed by the Lord. Have gone through the catharsis of cleansing. Concern or zeal, the sixth word. Ready now to get on living for Christ. And justice, or the word maybe is punishment. The idea is one of self-discipline. Yes, repentance begins with loving confrontation and produces godly sorrow. And thirdly, repentance brings a renewed awareness of who we are. Verses 12 and 13. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this we are encouraged. In other words, Paul's saying, hey, there was wrong at Corinth, and it was for the benefit of the person who did the wrong and for the benefit of the one who was wrong. But it really wasn't all that. That wasn't the sole reason for my letter. It was because as long as you tolerated the wrong, you really weren't yourselves and who God called you to be. But now, you're different. When you tolerated this sin, you forgot who you were. Psalm 73 says it well. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a beast toward thee. But oh, the difference when we come to God and come to ourselves. A renewed awareness of who we are. And fourthly, repentance brings a restoration of fellowship. In addition to our own encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you had not embarrassed me, but just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you. A restoration of fellowship has occurred because of repentance. Where do we need fellowship to be restored in our lives? Is it between us and the Lord? Is it within the church? Is it among friends? Is it at work? Is it in the home? True repentance ultimately brings things to full circle and circuit. Fellowship restored. Maybe the fellowship needing to be restored is in our home. A little boy attended a Sunday school class 3 weeks in a row as a visitor, and on the fourth week, the teacher asked him, honey, she said, wouldn't you like to go to heaven someday? And he said, well, I'm not sure. I don't know what heaven is like. And the teacher thought real quick and shot up a prayer, and Lord, help me to tell this little boy what heaven is like. So she came up with a good one. She said to him, heaven is just like home. And he said, no way am I going to go there if it's like my home. But there ought to be in our own family and home lives some kind of analogy transferable to heaven, that the home ought to give us the concept of what heaven is like. A restoration of fellowship within family. And we do this by making positive changes in our life, by coming in under obedience to the Lord and what He calls us to. Once there was a little boy who was strongly disciplined by his mother, and he had been playing out in a backyard. They actually lived in a very rural, isolated area with a kind of a little mountain in the background filled with a forest. And the boy went far enough away from the house where he knew his mother couldn't get to him after correcting him. And he yelled back at her from a safe distance, I hate you! And back to him came the words from the woods and the hill, I hate you! I hate you! I hate you! And the boy got scared at the words that he was hearing out of the woods, and he ran to his mother and he said, Mom, Mama, Mama, there's a mean man out there saying, I hate you, I hate you. And his mother said, now, just a minute, son. So she took him back to the hill and said, shout as loud as you can into the woods, I love you. And so he shouted, I love you. And back came the echo, I love you, I love you, I love you. And his mother said to him, life treats you the way you treat life. Life is an echo. Our own repentant hearts bring back repentance to us. Our own gift of love to others brings back love to us. And the Lord's saying to us, I love you, brings back to Him our response of love. Gracious Father, we thank You for this morning that we have to be together in Your presence and with one another. How precious this time of fellowship and nurturing is. We think today, Lord, especially of those who have people in their life whom they would love to see changed, love to see repented of wrong that has been done. Father, may these principles become principles of life to each of us today. Maybe we've given up on somebody. Lord, thank You that You don't ever give up. Help us to have Your enduring attitude, to look at that person or persons in our life who needs Your help, Your grace, Your change, and to continue to go on loving and caring for them and relating to them in a way that would leave a witness for You and bring change. And Lord, in areas of our own life where we need Your hand of intervention and need to have our own spirits cleansed, Father, we pray that we'll not simply brush aside what the Spirit or others may be saying to us about godliness in our life, but that we'll receive that as a loving confrontation from You, knowing that that is the way You have of arresting us, turning our attention upon what needs to take place, and then bringing us, Lord, to the marks of sincere repentance in our life, so that we can anew discover who we really are and have fellowship restored where it has been broken. We think, Lord, of You who grew and increased in favor with God and with man. And that's our desire, Lord, to do that in our own hearts and lives. We thank You that Your presence is here. Bless every heart, we pray. Renew us by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.